Father, we're thankful for the time that you gave us, for your hand upon us and bringing us here to share with your word, to open your word. Help us to honor you in the things that we say this morning. Help us to understand more what you would have us to know in this passage of Scripture. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. All right. Sorry I missed you all last week. We had a good time in Columbus, trudging through the snow to get there. I'm an Ohio State fan, so any time in Columbus is a good time. Not going to get much response from that here, am I? But it is good to be here. It's good to be with you all. It's good to see so many of you braving the cold out here. It is warmer here than it was at my house. At my house, it was -1. When I got here, it was 3. I understand the heat wave's coming this afternoon. We might get up to 7. So do thank you guys for coming out. We are studying the book, The Coming Kingdom, by Dr. Andy Woods. He does a better job at presenting it than me. I'm not going to deny that, but I'm enjoying the time that I'm able to spend in the research and the study in order to present to you guys some of the things that he's talking about. And today is kind of unique for me because we're going places that I had not anticipated going. And I'm struggling a little bit with some of the interpretations and presentations that he's making. So I'm going to present it to you in this way. Some of the things I'm going to tell you today are probably different than you've heard about some of these parables that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 13. I'm coming around because if you really dig down in the way that we profess to interpret the Bible here, our hermeneutic here is a literal, consistent, grammatical, historical interpretation. So when we read these things, when we read the Bible, we need to be reading it and looking at the historical context, first of all, that it's in. What do the words that are used in this passage, what did they mean to the people they were spoken to? Jesus was speaking in first century Israel to Jews. So when he uses a word, what did it mean to those first century Jews? And we should interpret this passage in that way. We're going through the whole Bible in studying about the coming kingdom. We've been there quite a bit, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review because I've done that in the past, and I get halfway through the time I have, and I haven't gotten to the lesson yet. So we're still in part one of the book, which is talking about what the Bible teaches about the kingdom. And we have covered many things about what the Old Testament says about the coming kingdom. And the coming kingdom that I'm talking about is what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, not the eternal kingdom. Those are two different topics. We can talk about the fact that when Jesus comes to rule, his rule is eternal. And this millennial kingdom, and I referred to it in this way, that the millennial kingdom is like the front porch to eternity. Jesus starts his eternal rule in the millennial kingdom and continues on to the end of time. But the first 1,000 years is a specific period of time that's talked about a lot in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments. So we need to keep that in our minds as we're talking about this kingdom. And we've talked about what the Old Testament prophets talked about the kingdom, and now we're in the New Testament. And we know that in Matthew 13, or in the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew kind of centers around chapter 12. And we talked about the significance of chapter 12, that prior to this point, Jesus was talking to the Jews clearly and not in parables. And he was speaking to them about the kingdom and about the things that were coming and happening as he was presenting himself, the message that he continually referred to or said, and even when he sent his disciples out and the 70 out, that they were to, and John the Baptist also talked about, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by that we mean that the king was here. And all the nation of Israel needed to do was accept Jesus as king, and the kingdom would have been established at that time. But we know, obviously, 2,000 years later, that they rejected that. And we kind of centered on chapter 12, verse 24, I believe it is, where the Jews attributed Jesus' miracles to the work of Satan as being the turning point, where they utterly rejected Jesus as the Messiah and really got down to the nitty-gritty in determining how to get rid of this problem that they had with Jesus. So we see that as the turning point. And then from then on, and in Matthew 13, it tells us that on that same day that he had this discussion with the Jewish leaders, on that same day he started teaching in parables. And in chapter 13, there are 8 parables. So their position in the Gospel of Matthew occurs, these parables occurs after the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leadership. We know that these parables are mystery in their nature. This is a mystery. And again, we're using that word mystery in the sense that it's something never before revealed. You cannot find some of the truths that Jesus is teaching about in these parables in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. And again, these parables do not represent the kingdom. They represent, rather, the course of the present age that we're in. We are in this inter-advental period between the first and second advents of Jesus. And we call this, an inter-advent age. This is not the church age, because that church age doesn't line up exactly with the age that we're in. But this intertestamentary, inter-advental period started before the church age by, you know, some number of years after Jesus was rejected. Until Acts 2, that period of time isn't really the church age yet. The church age started in Acts. And actually, the church age is going to end with the rapture of the church. So we can say they're similar in length, but they don't exactly track each other. So don't need to go into that anymore. But these Matthew 13 parables deal with not the kingdom that's coming, but rather the experiences that the kingdom's sons and daughters will have in this inter-advental age. And they're taught in parables, and again we discussed here that they taught in, Jesus started teaching in parables at this time to protect the people of Israel, because to whom much is given, much is required. So he began to teach and hide the message that he was teaching inside of parables so that the people who rejected him wouldn't be held accountable for the truths that were hidden in the parables. And he was essentially protecting them at this point in time. And they also, in Matthew 13, there's a twofold division to these parables. The first 4 parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, which we're going to talk about today, and the parable of the leaven, which hopefully we're going to talk about today, were taught in public. When Jesus was by the sea, a crowd gathered, and he went into a boat and taught them from the boat, and he taught them these first 4 parables. And then midway through the chapter, it says that Jesus went into a house, and the second 4 parables in this chapter were taught to the disciples in private. So we have these 4 public parables and the 4 private parables. We talked about the parable of the sower and came up with these 4 reasons why. Well, now I've gone too far. Why that parable didn't talk about the kingdom or teach kingdom now theology, which is a false teaching, and we need to be careful in our interpretations, because so many people are willing to accept this kingdom now theology, which is saying that the kingdom of God is established now, a movement called progressive dispensationalism kind of says, tries to sit on the fence and put their feet in both worlds by saying, yeah, it's sort of here now in this form, but there's more to come later. And we believe in our traditional dispensational beliefs that is a false teaching and something we need to concern ourselves. So one of the keys differences between what these parables teach and what's happening in the coming kingdom is that item number 4 here listed, where Satan is active. We know that the book of Revelation tells us that during the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound and he's separated from the world and he's not able to act directly. But these parables clearly teach that Satan is active. That's true with the wheat and tares too. And we get an advantage in the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares because Jesus himself gave us the interpretation. So now, you know, this verse, Matthew 13:43, I think is one of the clearest teachings that we're not talking about the kingdom now. Because at the end of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus, in his interpretation, says, at that time, at the end of the age, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is clearly teaching, and I hate using the word clearly when I'm explaining something, but this truly is clearly teaching that at the end of the age that we're in now, then the kingdom will come. So that's an important distinction. So that brings us to the parable of the mustard seed. Now, the parable of the mustard seed is a pretty familiar parable. We've all heard it. We've all heard interpretations for a long time. And the generally accepted interpretation that you hear about the parable of the mustard seed, let's go ahead and read it in Matthew 13. And I don't have the citation correct here, and I apologize for that. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is the larger of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, a lot of people interpret this, and the common interpretation is that the mustard seed is the gospel, and it grows and develops, and the mustard plant then represents a church. And as it grows, keeps growing, becomes the largest of the garden plants, so large that the birds will come and nest in it, so that people can come and take refuge in it. And this is the traditional interpretation, if you will, of this parable. But again, I'll go back to our hermeneutics. We need to interpret Scripture by the words that it's used, by the ideas that would have been presented. We know that this is the third of 4 public parables that Jesus taught at this time, the very same day that the nation of Israel rejected the coming kingdom. So if we look at it from that perspective, what we need to do is look at the words that are used in this parable, compare them to what Jesus has already talked about in the previous 2 parables for which he gave us an interpretation. He didn't give us an interpretation of this one. I guess he felt like he'd given us enough information that we ought to be able to be big boys and girls and come up with it ourselves. So, using that idea, or with that in mind, what is this parable teaching us? What are the elements of this parable? Here again, we have a man taking and sowing. In the previous 2 parables, who was the man? The man was Jesus. And what was the seed in the previous 2 parables? The seed was the word of the kingdom. Not the kingdom, but the word of the kingdom, the gospel, if you will. So, I think we can draw those parallels and say that the man is still Jesus. There's no reason that we should interpret this any differently. There's nothing here that says he's changed his mind. We'll see that in the next parable. So if we look at this and interpret this as if the man is still Jesus, what he's sowing is the word, and he's planting, I don't think it's a stretch to say that when that plant grows, what we're talking about is the church, the fellowship of believers. I'm not far off of that. But what happens? What happens here? And why are we not teaching kingdom now based on this parable? And we'll get into that, and we'll get into it right now. And I started talking about this earlier, that we need to read this in harmony with the previous two parables that we've had delivered to us. And these two parables talked about Jesus being the planter, the man that's described in both of these, or both of the previous parables, and in this one as well. I believe that's a proper interpretation. But the second thing that really comes up here is that this plant that grows up, this herb that produces mustard seed, which is used all over the world. We're all, you know, I've never grown mustard in my gardens, but it's common. And when you grow things in your garden, when you grow herbs in your garden, they need to be tended. If they get too big, if they start to get woody, if they start to get overgrown, they become less productive. They become kind of something that they really weren't intended to be. And when we talk about this mustard plant turning into a tree, the suggestion is made in the book by Dr. Woods and by other theologians. And because of where this was going, I read a lot of different commentaries on this parable. And the vast majority of them don't see it this way. But this is the way that Dr. Woods presents it. That by becoming a tree, it's becoming something it was not intended to be. That this overgrowth of this mustard seed is turning it into an aberration, something that really is more than God intended it to be. And if we look at our history, the history of the church in the world, we can kind of see that interpretation a little bit coming to life. I mean, the mainline churches that have gotten so big, so administrative, so traditional in their activities and in their beliefs and everything, and even replacing truths in the Bible with their own interpretations and everything, sometimes we'd have to agree that the church has maybe become something more than it was intended to be. So let's think about what a tree is. And a tree has roots that go deep into the earth. And that kind of is not a really good interpretation of what we as the church must be. In Philippians 3:20, where am I at up here? In Matthew 13:32, this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air nest in its branches. In Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship, we as the church, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is, we don't have, as a church, we're aliens here. We're citizens of a different country. We don't plant deep roots here, like the image of a tree would imply. So by looking at it that way, you can kind of see, that maybe this tree picture isn't the positive picture that it's painted to be. Also in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers here, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." So we're aliens. We're not citizens of the world. We're not to be of the world. And that paints a different picture than the tree picture that we've grown somewhat accustomed to interpreting in this parable. So the third element, that the herbs become a tree, and this is what I was talking about, that it becomes overgrown. And man, some of the churches we see today, some of the things that we see in the world today, under the name of a Christian church, just boggles my mind. And the history of the world is become this way. We saw the Catholic Church and, you know, become so powerful in the Dark Ages and later, you know, in the history of the church. And we talked about that some in another series I did a long time ago. But they got so powerful and used that power in ways that God never intended the church to use. And they've, you know, made a lot of corrections since then and you know, through the Reformation, I think they woke up a little bit, but, you know, I'm not saying everything in the Reformation was good, so don't put words in my mouth here. But, you know, we need to guard against becoming so puffed up because of our own power, so puffed up because of what we consider to be our own knowledge and our own interpretations. We need to make sure that we're grounded well in the Word of God so that we can interpret things the way God intended us to interpret them. And let's continue in this parable and look at the idea of the birds. Now, birds in the Bible typically aren't a good thing. And by being consistent in our interpretations of the previous two parables, we look at the first parable, the parable of the sower, where Jesus did give us an interpretation of what the birds represented there. And it wasn't good. So if we're looking at that, if we're bringing that interpretation in, you know, and this tree now grows with birds in its branches, if we're saying that the mustard plant represented the church and the tree of the mustard plant represents the overgrowth of the church, now it's become a place where these birds, which in the same passage earlier represent Satan, it's become a place where it's safe for Satan to come and rest. You know, so this, you know, we need to guard against this, and that fits in with the whole theme of all four of these parables. The first two parables talked about the difficulties that the church would have, that we as Christians would have in spreading the gospel, that there would be times when Satan as birds would come and pluck the seed away from the hearts of the people that received it. And we see the same kind of thing here, that Satan in the first parable was working from the outside and attacking the church and the principles that the church had. He was attacking from outside. But when we went to the parable of the wheat and the tares, we see that Satan kind of changes tactics here. God planted clean wheat in his field, but the enemy, who Christ identifies as Satan, came and planted the tares amongst the wheat. So the picture here is Satan starting to work from inside the church. And we see that, don't we? I mean, we see that in some of the churches around, that they've gotten so far off focus of what God intended for the church to be, that and the strife and enmity that exists between Christians, quote unquote, within the church, we see that Satan is working from within. He works within bodies of Christians. He works within families to divide, and that, you know, that's still the way he's operating today. So we see that, and I think the picture that's painted here is of that. The birds nesting in the branches, the mustard seed initially representing the church, and the church may be overgrown, and the birds nesting and resting in its branches is Satan still working from within the church to try and bring in false teaching. So that's what we're seeing here. And so to kind of summarize, I think that's what we're doing. This parable must be interpreted in line with the other parables in the section that we're reading. We need to be in harmony with those, so our interpretation of this parable can't paint a different picture than was painted in the first two, because we've got a common theme here. Jesus taught these all at the same time, all to the same people, and was giving essentially the same message in four different ways. And we saw clearly through Christ's interpretations that the first two ways were that the church in this age, in this interim period, would have difficulty, would have struggles with the work of Satan from without and from within. And this is another reiteration of that message. You know, and a great tree whose roots go deep in the earth isn't really a picture of the whole gospel of Christ when it's describing the people of the church, that we are aliens here. We're not to be dig roots in this world. This world is not our home, and we need to be looking at heaven as our future home. We are heirs to that kingdom, as we've talked about before. And herbs that become a tree become less productive. We see that kind of message in the first parable where, you know, the seed that fell into the good soil was productive in decreasing measure. It starts out reproducing 100 times or 60 or 30, as it says in that passage. So the effectiveness of the church is decreasing over time, as we talked about before. And the birds, we cannot ignore the fact that birds are, you know, are illustrations of the work of Satan, especially in the passage that we're in. And the tree with the birds in its branches. Yeah, let's get into this a little bit more. You know, the birds of the air, in the parable of the sower, it said as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And the interpretation described these birds as the evil one that comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And this is from earlier in Matthew 13. And I thought I had that next part here. Okay. Those of you in the ladies' Bible study in Daniel, are you guys in chapter 4 yet? Okay, in Daniel 4, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Now there were these visions in my mind as I lay on my bed." Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar here, trying to get an interpretation of a dream that he had. And what's his dream? "I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." So what did the tree represent? It came later in this passage. I'm sorry? An earthly kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. It was him. It was a picture of his kingdom. He'd become a great leader. He'd become powerful. You know, his realm reached to the sky. And here's the interpretation. "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." So this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, but what was being foretold in this interpretation of this dream, what was being foretold was his soon-to-come insanity and loss of all of that. That's what was being foretold here. So we painted this picture of the tree only to describe how it was going to fall. So the tree isn't necessarily a positive picture for us to interpret as representing the church. And I think that some have said that Christ may have had this picture in his mind when he gave this illustration. And in Ezekiel 31:6, it talks about another tree. And it says, all the birds of the heaven nested in its boughs, in Ezekiel 31, verse 6. And under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. And this, again, is describing a Gentile kingdom. And it's not, in the entirety of this passage, it's not giving this as a very positive message. So let's keep that in mind as we interpret these. So here, again, is a summary of the things that we've talked about here. Which brings us to the parable of the leaven. And I've got enough time, I think, to cover this, because it's only one verse. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And this is from Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. And here we're seeing a little bit of a difference. It's not the man that's sowing. He's changed to a woman sowing, not to put woman down or anything, but he wanted to make a clear distinction of who was doing the sowing here. So if we look at this very carefully in light of the other three parables that we've just gone through, we know that the person sowing here is not Jesus. He's not indicating that this is Jesus. And in all of the other parables that we've read here, what part of this parable, the leaven or the meal, has been painted as the good part in the previous parables? I mean, was it the wheat or the tares that's good? It was the wheat. And in the first parable, the wheat was good. And if we go back to the Old Testament and look at the Levitical teachings, what is painted between the meal, the wheat, and the leaven in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament and to first century Jews, all of these traditions would have said, what's the good part here and what's the bad part? What would they have said? The leaven's bad. In almost every place in the Bible that it talks about leaven, from the first sacrifice that we've seen given in the Bible, what was that? That was the grain offering. The good seed, the good part of it was the grain offering. And in the Levitical teachings, it says that anything that's offered to God in the temple and on the altar needed to be unleavened. It was always unleavened bread that was offered to God as a sacrifice. Putting leaven in it made it unsuitable to bring to the altar for sacrifice. And during certain times of celebration within the Jewish tradition, they were to clean all the leaven out of their house to purify themselves, to symbolize coming out of Egypt and cleansing the leaven out of their houses. And that tradition has become so strong that even today when they celebrate these certain feast days, they take care to get rid of all the leaven in their house. They don't even use pans in their cooking during this period of time that have had leaven in them. They have a different set of pans for the feast times without leaven and when they regularly eat. So in the first century, the Jews would have looked at this lesson and seen the leaven as bad. And again, in all of the other leaven examples, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's not describing something good there. In other places where Jesus talks of leaven and in other stories that use leaven as an illustration, it's always indicating a bad thing. But certain commentators and a lot of traditionalists take this leaven to be something good here. And and it doesn't really fit with what the first century Jews would have seen. And that's important. It's kind of critical to properly understand this parable, to see that distinction. It's not Jesus that's sowing, it's a woman, somebody other than Jesus, because he didn't want to confuse who the sower was with the previous stories. Not that he's picking on women, I'm not implying that at all. But it's a clear distinction here between the first three parables and this one. This is not Jesus sowing. And according to first century Jews, they would not have been sowing something good. So what does the meal represent? The traditional interpretation of this parable would say that the meal is the world. Okay, I'm taking a breath right here, because the world is not a good thing. So the traditional interpretation of this parable would say that we're sowing the word, the gospel, which is represented by the leaven in the meal, and it gets mixed, and everything it touches is benefited by this. Okay, I got to take two breaths. Because as we've already discussed, this kind of contorts this message. Now, if we interpret the meal as being what's good, what in the previous parables has been presented as what's good, the good seed, we would have to interpret that as a church. And the sower is not Christ, so if it's not Christ, who has been the antithesis of Christ in these other parables, and it's Satan or Satan's workers. So they're sowing leaven in the meal, the leaven representing something bad, to be consistent with the scriptures, and that something bad works its way through all of the church and influences it to the worst. Now, what does those of you who bake, and I'm not one of them, so I'll have to say I've been told that one of the functions of yeast in bread is to puff it up, to increase the volume, to fill it. And what does it fill it with? Air. Nothing. So the purpose of yeast in bread is to puff it up, to expand it. And if we, you know, all analogies break down if you stretch them far enough, so I'll try not to do that. But if we look at that analogy and say the evil that's being sown or needed throughout the good meal, the church, gives rise to puffing up, to becoming proud, to our pride, and it's filling us with things that amount to nothing instead of the substance of the meal, which is where the good nutrition is in that meal. And I've probably gotten way off of my outline here, but we've got to look at it from this perspective and see that the things that's happening here are representative and continue the theme that we've seen if we interpret it in this way, that the leaven is not the good thing, that the meal is the good thing. The leaven is the evil thing, which the evil one is trying to sow and distribute throughout the meal. And if you look here also at how the woman handled the yeast, the leaven here, how are we supposed to present the gospel? We're supposed to let our light shine on a hill. We're supposed to be that light in the world. We're supposed to share it with everyone, the people that we come across, the people that we work with, our families. But what she did here, she took and hid the leaven in three pecks of flour. And three pecks of flour was indicative of everything she had, essentially. You know, this was the whole mess. The whole, all of the flour that she would have had in her home would have been this kind of a measure. That's a lot of flour. And so, you know, if she hid this in here, that's not the way we're supposed to treat the gospel, folks. That's how Satan would treat false teaching that he was trying to bring into the church. He would hide it. He would come in like he did with in the story of the parable of the wheat and tares. He didn't come during the day and spread the tares into the seed, into the planted field. He came at night when the workers were sleeping. It wasn't the man that was sleeping, it was the workers. So we need to be careful in our church, in the church, that as we look at teaching, even mine, that we all examine the Word to be sure that I am not straying from what the Bible teaches. Because Satan will try and bring in false teaching subtly. He can be overt, like in the first parable, where he came and just plucked the seed from the hearts of the people that it was sown into. But he can also be discreet and come while we're sleeping, while we're not watching, while we're complacent in the things that we're studying and doing. So there's a few reasons why this parable, yes?
I'm sorry, I had a quick question. If we know that leaven is considered bad, can you explain why they use the metaphor then in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven? Why would you compare the kingdom of heaven to leaven?
Okay, he's using the kingdom of heaven to introduce the topic. So he's not comparing the kingdom of heaven to leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then follows a story, if you look at the literary construction of what it's talking about there. So I don't think that he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells this story of what the sons of the kingdom are going to be experiencing during this intertestamentary or interadvental period. So it's going to be things happening. You know, I remember I said that these four parables talk about the experiences of the heirs to the kingdom as opposed to painting a picture of the kingdom. Did I do okay? Yeah. So let me cover this real quick because we're about out of time. You know, the first three parables do not speak of a worldwide conversion. And if we look at what's happened in the world, do we see this parable would kind of teach that, you know, once if you consider leaven the good thing, the Word of God, that it would improve everything it touches. And we don't see that happening in the world. What we see is less effective evangelism, less effective missions, less effective outreaches. And these parables are a mystery. This is talking about something completely new. And again, the word mystery here, something that previously was totally unrevealed and is now being revealed by Jesus in this chapter for the first time. And the leaven here is, as we've discussed, not the gospel. The leaven is the false teachings trying to infiltrate the church. You know, many hear the gospel but don't respond. And this picture of the leaven filling and touching the whole, all three pecks of this meal is not an accurate picture of how the gospel spreads. The gospel, many hear, but few understand. You know, the gospel humbles. When you hear the gospel, you don't become puffed up and filled with air. You become humbled. It really teaches you your shortcomings rather than things to be proud of. And this parable's gospel, progress, if you interpret the gospel as the leaven, you know, again, as I mentioned, history has not reflected that kind of an influence of the gospel in the world. There's not been Pink describes it this way, you know, the popular interpretation of this parable is contradicted by the plain facts of history and by present-day experience. The gospel has now been preached for 20 centuries, yet not a single nation or state, nor even a city, town, or village has been completely evangelized, let alone won to Christ. If the popular view that the gospel is the leaven is the correct one, then the gospel is a colossal and tragic failure. But we've seen from our historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of this passage in light of the previous three parables, being consistent in our interpretations, the leaven's not the gospel. The leaven is the false teaching. So that's all I have for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We just pray for the remainder of this day and the things that you have for us this morning. Be with Kurt as he brings us the message later, and we're grateful that he is here with us. Watch over us all and keep us all safe. In Christ's precious and holy name, I pray.